Well, beloved, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I planned to read the whole chapter in your hearing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Now, blessed Lord, we greatly need You. We need You to come and open our eyes, that You would continue the ministry of Your Word to us, the Word of life, that You would continue by this Word to save us and sanctify us, O Lord, from this current dark world and all of its corruption, that You would continue to preserve not only us, but our homes and our families, and Lord, even this fellowship, Lord, Your people, the church of Christ on the earth and in the earth. And Father, take this word that we will bring to our ears and to our hearts this morning concerning the resurrection of Christ, our Lord. Impress us, O Lord, with His glory and power. Impress us, O Lord, with His ministry in the earth. And impress us, O Lord, encourage us to live each and every day to His glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, "And do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, you may be seated. Two of the things I really love about the Christian faith, especially as it is expressed from a Reformed perspective, is the celebration of the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, we have the joy of gathering with brothers and sisters of like-minded in heart and faith and baptism and celebrating the power of Jesus Christ over, well, sin and death. And another thing that I love about the Christian faith is that we have the freedom and the liberty to take any of those days and celebrate it in particular, as we are today. That there's absolutely nothing wrong for us to take a nationally recognized holiday to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free to do so. We have the liberty to take and magnify the Lord's resurrection. And that's what we're going to do. We will have the joy of recognizing the deep sorrow of the saints and the great joy that it turned into when they found the empty tomb. Now, beloved, why this text from Matthew and not the more detailed texts of Luke or of John or even of Mark? Matthew is the smallest account of the empty tomb. So why this text? If we're going to focus on the resurrection, why not address and deal with the greater, more detailed text of Scripture? And I think that's a fair question. But I think there is something beautiful about the brevity of Matthew's account. There is something beautiful about this account. There is something beautiful about the brevity and the way that Matthew orchestrates the narrative within, well, what we see is chapter 28, at least the finality of his gospel. So I chose Matthew for that. One of the reasons I chose him was for that purpose, because it was the shortest of the accounts. It was brief. It was to the point. It made the point succinctly, and it satisfied the Jewish mindset as it addressed legality. In the legal mind, the Jew would say that, well, the truth is established in what? Two or more witnesses, and yet we have that in this text. The law is satisfied as it relates to what is true, what has been testified, what has been witnessed, as we will see as we work our way through the text. So the law is satisfied. The jurisprudence of the Jewish mind is satisfied. Yet that's not the only reason. There's another reason that I chose this gospel over the others, and that I believe, and I think many scholars have come to believe, that Matthew is the earliest and the first of the, well, all the other gospels. How early, you ask? Good question. We have now, in current and recent scholarship, have placed the book of Matthew up to just 10 years past the resurrection of Christ. Now that is incredible, is it not? We all had figured, or at least I came from a theological perspective, that the whole New Testament was formulated, or at least written, all before AD 70, all before the destruction of the temple. And the main reason for that is that such a very important part of who Israel was surrounded the temple, and yet none of the letters written addresses the destruction of it, and certainly they would have mentioned it. So that's a very key element. But just 10 years beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Matthew's gospel is starting to be circulated among believers. You know, the old liberal scholarship said, oh no, all of it was like 90, 30 years, 40 years, and some even pushed it beyond, even to the end of John, the apostle's life, up into the 100s. That was a very, those dates even circulated in conservative seminaries. And now we've come all the way back and believe among serious scholarship that Matthew was just 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. Now that's important. That's important to particularly a verse like verse 15, where it talks about this conspiracy rumor that has been circulating about, well, the body of Jesus being stolen by his disciples. That will come into play for sure. And yet, there are some other reasons. Let me give them to you quickly. Matthew, out of 33 Old Testament prophecies relating to the person and work of Jesus Christ, Matthew contains at least 16 of those. Impressive, isn't it? Matthew directly addresses at least 16 of those Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah. Which brings us to, I think, the last and I think, well, maybe even the most important reason that I chose this text. Matthew writes this gospel in order to demonstrate to his Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me put it this way. Christ is King. Christ is King. In fact, this is the last chapter. Notice how it ends. It ends with the exaltation of Christ, the authority bestowed upon him by the Father of all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, and his commission to his disciples as Messiah. Now let's turn to the very opening verse of the gospel. You can see the brilliance of Matthew. You can see the orchestration of this theme of the Messiah is, well, it does not only bookend the letter or the book, however you want to relate to it, but it also is filled with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy related to Jesus being the Messiah, God's anointed king. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's the Messiah, son of David. Who was David? King. Remember the promise God gave to David way back yonder in the old covenant. His would sit upon the throne forever. And of course, that could only be fulfilled if the one sitting upon the throne was eternal and everlasting, as Jesus is. So, beloved, again, I think as we look at this resurrection account, it's important, I think, to just set some of these in place so that we have an understanding of Matthew's narrative versus the other ones. Not opposed to the other ones, but his narrative. This is the point. This is why he left some things out and put other things in it. This is what he wants to demonstrate. This is what he wishes for us to know when we read his gospel. Now, I could also address modern scholarship and tell you, and you may find this of no comfort at all, I certainly don't, that there are plenty of agnostic and atheist scholars in ancient literature that will even now claim that, yes, we believe Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Now let that sink in. Because it was only about 50 years ago, particularly when I was a young, brand new Christian coming into the faith, all I was warned about by my professors and by my Bible teachers was liberalism. These liberals, this particularly that flowing out of this German liberalism, was like, well, you know, you don't have to believe in a literal resurrection, just the idea of the resurrection. You don't have to believe in a literal incarnation, just the symbols of the incarnation. And so liberalism done a fantastic job of destroying the gospel. And yet now these scholars are saying, no. We actually believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We can't answer the question. We don't know what to do with it. And in fact, I heard one Christian scholar say that in the academic circles that he is working in, he said that about 70% of those agnostic, unbelieving scholars all believe in a resurrection. Now, what's happened? What's happened? You may be familiar. If you are, you can go on YouTube and you can look up this secular historian, Tom Holland. He's making waves right now, and the way he's making waves among secular historians, which he is, he's coming out with all of these lectures saying, demonstrating how Christianity changed the whole world. I mean, did we need these scholars to tell us that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Did you need that? I just gave that to you as just fodder, right? Ammunition. I didn't give that to you to convince you, oh, well, if those scholars said that Jesus was raised from the dead, then I definitely believe it. No, that's not why I did it. Nor am I pointing out Tom Holland to you as a secular historian to demonstrate something that we have been preaching for decades and know clearly that Christianity has shaped the whole world. But what has happened in this crazy world that we live in is that people are starting to scratch their head and go, well, what's wrong with tradition? Well, what's wrong with real education? What's wrong with art? What's wrong with beauty? What's wrong with nature? What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with a woman? What's wrong with a man? What's wrong with a family? Huh? Where do we go to get back to the fundamentals? Oh, religion. Isn't it amazing how God works? Taking the wisdom of the world as they seek to destroy the very foundations of culture and society. And yet God is the very thing God is using to stir it all up. And it's not just among churches going, maybe we need to get back to the basics. Maybe we do need to preach that D word, you know, doctrine. Maybe we shouldn't hide from it. Maybe we ought to actually teach the Bible and show the people the glory and the majesty of God in His Word so that they can go to these meetings and take on the devil. I just preached the end of my sermon and I still haven't started. But that's okay. That's okay. Brothers and sisters, from this chapter, I want to give you three undeniable facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and demonstrate from the text the support of the text to those three undeniable truths. First, the first undeniable truth, and I think it really is the key, not just to understanding the efficacy of Matthew, the whole scripture, but it's certainly key to the chapter, and that is verse 6. The very first fact or truth that we must contend with is the empty tomb. The empty tomb, you see right there in verse 6, the angel declaring he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And brothers and sisters, the empty tomb without this testimony would just be that, an empty tomb. But what makes the empty tomb valid and an important piece of evidence as you and I express our confidence and assurance in a resurrected Savior is that the angel testified that Jesus was here. He's no longer here. He has resurrected. He has risen as he said he would. If it's just empty, beloved, somebody could have taken the body and moved it somewhere else, but that's not the point of the empty tomb. And believe me, beloved, if the Pharisees thought that Jesus Christ's body had been stolen, they would have turned the countryside upside down to find that body. Okay? So let's talk about this empty tomb. And I'm not going to bring in the other accounts of the resurrection narrative. I encourage you to go read those. I'm going to sort of imply some of those things and in passing mention those things as if it's assumed in this text, but you need to go read those other accounts so that you have a fuller, more comprehensive understanding of the whole resurrection account. Matthew makes it clear to us by the way he constructed the narrative that he wishes to build up to the climax of the empty tomb. Verses 1 through 4 leads us up to the empty tomb, if you will, or you could say even verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5, Matthew records that, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came not just to look at the grave, but to basically come and anoint Jesus' body with spices. They weren't there as onlookers. They believed Jesus to have died and will still be in the tomb. They were not expecting his resurrection. Now, I wish to deal with what may cause that in the application of it. Maybe we can get that far. We'll see. But it's important to note that Matthew brings up not just who was going to the tomb, but when they were going to the tomb. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew is emphasizing that these women took off to go to the gravesite very, very, very early in the morning before there was even daylight, which would have been dangerous for them to do so. We see the depth of their sorrow, the depth of their grief. You have to remember how horrible it must have been to watch someone they cared about so deeply be maimed almost beyond recognition and then nailed to a cross. That would leave a mental picture in their heads. It could be that the very crucifixion scene and all that led those early moments leading up to it left such a horrific impression upon their minds they could not conceive of the idea that Jesus would have the power to overcome this. Now let that sink in. That he would have the ability to overcome his injuries and to be raised from the dead. And so they go to the tomb prepared to anoint his body with more spices out of honor and respect and love. That's what families would do in these situations. We see that another supporting element here, it's not just that Mary and the other Mary came to the graveside in order to anoint Jesus' body as though they were expecting him to be alive. I mean, the angels even tell us this. The angels tell us in verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." The angel even recognizes why they're there. They were not anticipating on finding a resurrected Savior. And again, it's just spiritual speculation, weak of faith, faint of heart. You figure that out. But nevertheless, they were not expecting Jesus to have risen from the dead. It's interesting, as though Matthew points out, as the others point out, the first day of the week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week has certainly set the groundwork of the passing away of the old Saturday Sabbath, anointing a new day through his resurrection that his people would recognize and gather and use as a commemoration and memorial and a means of grace to remember his atoning work upon the cross and the resurrection from the dead. And yet we also find that they come along and they are shocked. They are in fear. They want to know what has happened to our Lord's body. Why is the tomb empty? And so therefore the angel answers her question. He is not here, for he is risen. So he wasn't stolen. He was risen. He was dead and he's no longer dead. He wasn't just dead and stolen or taken away. He was dead and now alive. You can imagine what these dear sisters looked like when they heard that. Well, we know they were excited. And I love what the angel says. Remember now, the angels come. They too are testifying. They too are a witness, if you will, this celestial and divine announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they're not playing around either. They tell us in verse 2, he says, look, behold, an earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. You can imagine maybe this was just for the soldier's sake. Meaning, don't draw your sword. You are outmatched. The earthquake testified, if you will, to their celestial witness that they were from God and rolled this stone away. And they got the message. The verse 4 tells us that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. There was no way they were going to challenge these angels. Remember, these men were tasked, if you go back and read the upcoming account, if you go back and read why they were even placed there, because, see, the chief priest and the Pharisees said, listen, Jesus claimed that he was going to raise himself on the third day, and so you better put guards on that tomb, and especially so his disciples do not rob the tomb of his body. These men would have been tasked to defend the tomb with their lives, as we will see when we get down into the satanic conspiracy of it all. What effect did this have upon these women? Well, after the angel tells them in verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. So we see from verse 1 all the way through the verse 8, we see this deep sorrow coming to these women over just, I mean, I can't imagine the depth of sorrow. But yet verse 8 tells us that that sorrow had turned to great joy. In verse 9, it's interesting. He says, look, what happens in verse 9? What do we see? What do we see here in this narrative? What's the point that Matthew is trying to make here? Well, the point that Matthew is trying to make is, well, what do we owe this exalted Jesus worship? What is he owed? What do we owe Jesus who comes from his humiliation? That humiliation coming to fruition, if you will, or to the fruit or the culmination of that humiliation was what he suffered up and to and on the cross. Well, he's worthy of worship. Not only do the women worship him when they see him, but it also tells us in verse 17 that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Brothers and sisters, we see the very first fact or truth from this text of Scripture is that there is an empty tomb. And the body was not stolen. The body was not carted off either by the disciples or any other character that wish to promote a false confidence in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. He was dead and now he was alive. So that's the first one. Second one. The second one I'm going to draw out of verse 11 through 15. Now, in verse 11 through 15, it's the account of these soldiers who had experienced these angels, and they go into the city to report what had happened. Now, I'll call verse 11 and verse 11 through verse 15 the satanic conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy. It's the satanic cabal. It's the chief priest. It's the organization, the fraternity of the Pharisees that hated and despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They are conspiring to create lies about the resurrection, to cover it up, to mislead and to misguide anybody who might think, well, the tomb is empty. Where's his body? Oh, they stole it. They stole it. And I think it's proper and biblical to call it a satanic conspiracy. Beloved, because what does Jesus tell us? I mean, Satan has been sinning from the beginning. From the very beginning, what is Satan tried to do, or what has Satan done, but drive wedges between, well, God and his people. And how does he do that? With lies. Satan brings lies and more lies, and if needed, even more and better lies in order to mislead people from seeing Jesus, who he really is, as the Messiah King, the Son of God. Now let's look at the text and the conspiracies. Now when they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now notice, all that had happened. They're telling them all of it. They were there. They probably did not get up off the ground until everybody had gone for fear of the angels. So they're the last ones to leave. They saw it all. And they go in and they tell the chief priest what had happened. And they, look at verse 11. This is the divine testimony of Holy Scripture, that they were told all that had happened. Now notice what happens in verse 12. They assemble the elders and consulted together. Now listen, the larger the group, the harder to maintain the lies. The harder it is to control things, isn't it? The larger the group, the harder it is to control information. And yet, what did they do? They come together, they conspire among the elders, the assembly, if you will. And what did they come up with? Let's pay them off. We have to control the narrative. We have to control the circumstance. We cannot let it get out that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. We can't let it get out that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the King of God. His King. Can't let it get out. And notice, I love the text, and I thought about this, and you know, there's no definitive account of how much they were paid, but notice what Matthew writes down, and he gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, where did Matthew get this information? He's not in this meeting. I can give you what I think. I think some of these men came to Christ. I think some of these people in this assembly heard this and was shook. And maybe they tried to put it away from them. Before you came to Christ, did you fight coming to Christ? That's true of some people. You know, particularly that people that are raised around religion and raised around the means of grace, and they think they can go out and just kind of live footloose and fancy free. They kind of want to leave God at a distance. But it's always a battle, and it's always a struggle. I think some of these people, as we would find in the book of Acts, I think some of these are the ones that are testified to in the book of Acts, where it talks about, and many of the Pharisees had come to faith. Now, when you think about it, it sets the stage for the gospel, doesn't it? Wait a minute. We had a direct account of soldiers that said that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and they're hearing this, and they're going, well, what do we do with this information? I know what we need to do, says this cabal leader. Let's pay them off and tell them to be quiet. Okay, let's do that. But they don't. But it's interesting, it's still a lie and a powerful one. And like all lies and, well, conspiracies, so to speak, it takes a long time for them to die. You know, I brought up that Matthew was written 10 years. It's a safe guess that Matthew's gospel comes around 10 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 15. And they took the money as and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. What is Matthew telling us? Matthew's saying, as I pen this gospel 10 years later, this story can still be heard at the grocery store. You can still hear this story at the park, playing, having a play date with your children. You're still able to talk to somebody that brings up this story about, well, you know, the disciples stole his body, right? You've heard that. And Matthew brings that out. Certainly, Satan would continue to fan that lie, wouldn't he? Beloved, verses 11 through 15 support and bolster our confidence that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead. Why? Because the chief priests, the assembly of the elders, did not even question these soldiers, but immediately determined, let's pay them off. I mean, if these men were like, oh, listen, they're a bunch of liars. I mean, yeah, your integrity's at stake here. No, no, no. Let's pay them a lot. Now, what's the purpose for the large sum of money? And they bring it up in the text. He says, listen, and verse 13, he says, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now, why is that brought out in Matthew? Because I want you to understand something. It was for a soldier, death penalty if they fell asleep on guard. They were basically putting their lives on the line by taking this bribe, by following through with this conspiracy, and the Pharisees saying, hey, these chief priests saying, don't worry, if you get in trouble and your life's at stake, we're going to come and advocate on your behalf. Look at the depth of this conspiracy. Look at the layers of this conspiracy. Not only do you have to control the narrative of the assembly of the elders, not only do you have to control the large sum of money from the treasury, okay, where did that go as they audit it? Okay, not only are you having to address the men who actually saw it, imagine what they would talk about in dark places and at the tavern. But you even had to control the narrative. If the governor, if the superior hears that these soldiers had fallen asleep on the job and their lives would be required of them. This thing is multifaceted, it is complex, it's ridiculous, and it demonstrates, beloved, the empty tomb. What about the third truth or fact of the empty tomb? Well, look at verses 16 through 20. And this may be the one that we can really have the most enjoyment with. We have an empty tomb. We have a satanic conspiracy, verses 11 through 15. And then in verse 16 through verse 20, what do we see? We have Christ's exaltation. Now, it's not a memorial. You memorialize people that have died. This is not a memorial. This is not men gathering together. This isn't Matthew saying, you know, if Jesus had been alive, he'd be worthy of the power and the glory and dominion of God the Father. He'd be worthy of these things and he would be right to commission his disciples. No, none of that is true. What it is, this resurrected, this living Christ is now being exalted with all power and glory. He receives worship from these honorable women, and now he has met with his disciples, and they fall down. They worship him, even though the text tells us some were doubtful. I hope to address that in a second. And Jesus, in verse 18, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Beloved, I cannot express to you the power of this chapter in his resurrection. What we see, the battle, the cultural war that we see going on all around us is because this is true. This is a battle over light and darkness. This is not just a political storm. This is the battle for the very essence of existence and life. That's why they hate life, and that's why the president installed president of this country made today, what? Transsexual Transparency Day is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. It's blaspheming the living and true God. And it's spitting in the face of not just this nation, the history, and all the Christians in it. How does this prove the empty tomb? Well, he's exalted. He's been given authority. And now he takes that authority and he begins to commission the disciples. Let's hold your place there in Matthew 28. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, before I address Acts chapter 2, let me just say this. You have your Bible open there. You might see the beginning of chapter 1, and it may have a title that says the Acts may be emboldened, and under that and in italics, of the apostles. That's what mine has. I don't know. Yours may say the Acts all by itself, the Acts. But see, here's the thing. Christ has been resurrected. And some old Bibles would say, well, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which would not be a lie. It would be true. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles, it would be true. That's not a lie. These are the record of the apostles as they have been sent out to the very ends of the earth to preach a resurrected, glorified Christ, exalted King of glory. But it really does reflect the Acts of a risen Savior, doesn't it? It's the Acts of the Messiah King. And this is exactly what Peter says. He talks about this day of Pentecost and the coming or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You see that found, that testimony given in verse 1 all the way through verse 13. In verse 13, what's happening to the apostles is they're being mocked, they're being ridiculed, they're being accused of being drunk at an hour that's not appropriate for drinking. In verse 14, Peter begins this sermon. Now, I'm not just read all of it just for the sake of time, but notice he comes down and he talks about what they're actually witnessing of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where they're actually hearing the gospel of the risen Messiah in their own language. And these men did not know their language. He comes down to verse 22. Listen what Peter says in the sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. No secret. That's what he's saying in verse 22. Jesus didn't walk around secretly claiming to be the Messiah. He walked openly and publicly and declared himself to be the Messiah. And he performed miracles for all to see. In verse 23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? I'm going to tell you, there's only one reason. Because he was innocent. And we're not. Jesus was innocent. He was pure. He was sinless. He had not one infraction against the law of God, whether it be in his thought life or his speech or in his actions. He was sinless, and therefore death had no claim over him. That's why the Father had to impute to him our sin. He made him to be the bearer of our sin. But he had no sin. And when Jesus Christ paid for those sins, death couldn't hold him. Death had no claim over him. brothers and sisters, look at verse 29. Look at what Peter says. Now, we're talking about the resurrection here. Brethren, in verse 29, look at what Peter says in his sermon. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Let's go on to the next verse. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Let me stop there. Well, here's what Peter's saying. Now I want you to think about the circulation of the lie. The disciple stole his body. And Peter goes, what you're seeing today in these languages, that the Spirit, like a mighty rushing wind, falling upon the disciples in the upper room, and they are speaking in languages they did not know. They are telling the gospel narrative in languages they never had rehearsed, were never taught. Peter is saying that is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him being installed at the right hand of the Father, where he has sent forth the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearer than the 2020 election. There's no dispute. Now I'm going to go on and add to this. You go back to Matthew 28 to this great commission. I'm going to ask you a question and bring in some application. What other religion has changed the world? Wait a minute. How about put it this way? What other religion has a resurrected Savior? All of the men that are worshiping all of these other world religions are dead and decayed and gone, never to come back. Christianity is unique. It is special. And it is glorious and beautiful. And we should never be ashamed of Christ. Never ashamed of the gospel. He is a resurrected Savior, and that is a fact that you could take confidence in. And the whole world is the canvas and the testimony and the poetry of a resurrected, risen, alive Savior who has poured out his Spirit, who has sent his ministers into the world, and the world has been changed for the better because of it. And communism cannot coexist with Christianity, because at the core of communism is atheism. There can be no God. Man is God. Man is his own savior. Man saves himself. It's man's determination. It's man's will. And there is no other savior. Beloved, that's heresy. That satanic lies. It's all part of this satanic conspiracy that is promoted at the day, on the third day of Jesus' crucifixion. They promoted the lie that Jesus had been stolen, his body had been stolen and hid by his disciples. I hope none of you believe that. But let me ask you this. You say, no, Pastor, I believe that Christ is King. I'd love for all of the world. I would love for every Christian to all say that at one time. Christ is King. And shake the very pillars of Satanism. But let me ask you this. You have to love what Matthew does here. He highlights Mary Magdalene. Yes, she's filled with deep sorrow. But the gospel writers set forth these noble women in coming to the tomb. You can see the compassion of these women. Oh, Jesus, he loved us. He cared for us. He ministered to us. And we're coming now to minister to him in his death. You know who Mary Magdalene was. She's the one that the scriptures talk about that Jesus cast out 7 demons. I don't think she'll be denied. She runs when the angel says, "Go tell the disciples." She takes off. Notice the text. I laughed out loud when I saw this. I laughed out loud. But look at verse 8. It says, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report." It's kind of like the prodigal's father runs out to meet the son. It's not common you see old men running. And I'm doing a lot less of it because you fall and it hurts. But you have these women who have gone to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with all of these fragrant flowers and spices, and they've dropped their stuff and they're running back to the city to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now look, did they all believe? That's not what the text says. The text said there were still some doubting, named Thomas. Beloved, I think in one sense we are to really examine our lives, because who loves more? The ones that have been forgiven more or less? Who loves more? And brothers and sisters, you may be here and you say, "I'm a terrible sinner, Pastor. You don't know my past." I don't need to know your past. I don't really want to know it unless I need to. But if you have that kind of past, would you run to the disciples? Would you love more because you've been forgiven more? The text is clear. She leaves before it's safe to go out of her house. Yes, she's got company with her, but what? I mean, 1 or 2 women could overtake any group of men that meant harm and danger to them. She goes because this is important to her. She leaves before the sun comes up, before it is safe. She wants to go to the tomb of Jesus because she had been forgiven much. Of course she doubted. I don't know that any of us would not doubt after seeing such a horrific death. I'm not excusing her. I'm just putting it in realistic, a framework. Maybe her mind couldn't overcome the doctrine she had been taught by the horrific vision of the torture and the brutal mockery and the crucifixion that Jesus suffered to death. Now, beloved, I'm not trying to be emotional here, but I'm sitting here telling you it was emotional for her. And it even looks like it was emotional for these disciples. If you go and read the other accounts, what does Peter and John do when they hear he's been raised from the dead, he's risen? They tuck off running, racing to the tomb. And guess what? The younger one won. John beat Peter to the tomb. Big deal. John stops at the door. Peter rushes in. Brothers and sisters, all of us have been forgiven of many sins. And we'll continually be forgiven of sins. I pray that this chapter and this message this morning will give you the confidence of a risen Savior. I know you say, oh, we worship Jesus every Lord's Day. But beloved, we're not worshiping a dead Savior. We're worshiping a living Savior who's coming back to claim all that's His. I think there's another application I want to add to this, and this will close. We'll be finished. They did go tell Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, did go tell the disciples, Jesus has been risen from the dead. Are you telling people He's been risen from the dead? Or do you act like somebody with stuffy doctrine? You know, you're the guy that walks in the old English library and pulls a book off the shelf and like, hey, there's some good stuff in here. You see, that's what it looks like when you don't worship a live person. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing about the means of grace. There's nothing about our experience. There's nothing about this worship that's dead. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the resurrection. No one goes to the Father except through me. Are you telling people about a resurrected Jesus? And are you able to show people what He's done for you? How He has saved you, how He has cleansed you, how He has brought you out of darkness, how He has delivered you from the cabal of lies and brought you into a family of love and charity and peace and grace and mercy and compassion. If you're not, beloved, if you're not, have you ever met this resurrected Jesus? Because do I need to turn to Acts chapter 9 and point out what happened to Paul when he met him? Or any of the other believers in Acts when they met him? And the Bible records that the saints, well, they grew in grace. They opened up the word. They broke bread with one another. They fellowshiped. Beloved, we have the liberty to talk about the resurrection of Christ any Sunday. I hope you have found Matthew 28 encouraging. And I hope these proofs will stick in your mind as you talk to others about a resurrected living Savior and not some dead doctrine called Christianity. Because there is no such thing as dead Christianity. The reality is there's only a living Savior and a living religion and a living Word called the Word of Life. That's the Word of Grace. Keep that in mind, beloved. Keep that in your hearts. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we are moved. We are amazed, Lord, that a day that started in such deep sorrow ended with such great joy. That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the dawn of a new day, a new heavens, a new earth. The dawn of a dominion that would shape and mold and change the whole world as Christ would send His ministers out and they would preach a risen Savior. Oh, Father, let the church today recapture this vision and this power We repent, O Lord, of skepticism. We repent of doubting. We repent, O Lord, of a failure to fully grasp and to live up to what it is to have a risen, living Savior as the head of the church. Forgive us, Lord, and now empower us and fill us to go and run and tell others of your resurrection. Oh, Lord, we pray that the knowledge of Christ would fill the whole earth, that the nations would be discipled, oh, Lord, and there would be a religion, that Christianity would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and where the nations would learn to beat their, Lord, their spears and their swords into plowshares. Lord, teach us, Lord, and help us teach the nations to observe all your commandments through the blessed gospel of grace. We pray, amen and amen.